Matthew chapter 5. Well, we are continuing. We've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 for about, I think, about 2 months now. We took a break there at the Christmas time. And so now we are to a section of the Sermon on the Mount from verses 21 to the rest of Matthew chapter 5, where we're going to see Jesus take 6 statements from the Mosaic Law, and he is going to bring them to their intended meaning. So we looked several weeks ago at Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. There Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And one of the things we talked about is that there are different ways that Jesus fulfilled the law and prophets, but primarily in that passage of scripture, as we look at the rest of chapter 5, what Jesus was saying is that as he gets ready to give these statements, he is not contradicting what the law and prophets say. He's not taking away from them, but he's going to help us to better understand the original intention of what God meant when he gave the law. And so we'll see that this morning, beginning here in verse 21. As we begin to wrap our minds just around Christ's words, I want to just kind of bring to our forefront of our thoughts this morning the modern context of human relationships. You know, I think it's no surprise to anybody that we live in a society that is seeing just the rapid decline of human relationships, of fellowship with one another. I think in the society that we live in, due to social media, I think is a large part of it, but I'm sure there's other factors as well. We have been trained to see one another as expendable. We've become a people who are very quick to move on in our relationships, who have been very slow to forgive. You know, if somebody offends us nowadays, all we have to do is just go and unfollow them. If somebody frustrates us, then we can just mute them. If somebody hurts us, then we can just block them, rather than dealing with the strain or tension that may be there in the relationship. Today, if a relationship becomes uncomfortable, if it becomes inconvenient, we no longer really fight for them, but rather we have just learned to replace them with the next one. And so this morning, as we come to our text, I want to turn that idea of relationships inward. I want us just to assess our own hearts and our own lives and ask the question, how do I view the relationships that God has placed in my life? Do I view them as something worth fighting for, or do I view them as something that is very easily discarded? Do I view them as something that is good and something that is honorable, or do I view the relationships God has placed around me as non-essential and replaceable? Because as we come to our text, I believe what Jesus is going to help us to see this morning is that the way that we view our relationships with one another is not merely cultural, but rather it is theological. If you'll join me, Matthew chapter 5, let's begin in verse 21. We'll read through verse 26. Beginning in verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is the word of the Lord. The tag for today's message is the danger of anger. The danger of anger. Again, this morning we're going to continue through the Sermon on the Mount. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to begin to dismantle our assumptions about what true righteousness, what kingdom righteousness looks like by exposing our hearts. The back half of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is addressing this deeply rooted religious misunderstanding. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is up on a mountain. He has sat down. He is teaching with authority to a crowd that is following him. His disciples have drawn near, but there's in general this crowd that is sitting there listening to him. And there amongst that crowd, there was this prevalent idea that righteousness, that right standing with God came through the letter of the law. That one could earn favor with God, that one could be made right with God by keeping all of the Old Testament commandments, decrees, and instructions. And again, as I already mentioned, we saw a couple weeks ago, in verses 17 to verses 20, how the law was not merely given to regulate behavior, though that's what it had begun to do. It just became a checklist of rules for me to follow. It was used to regulate behavior, but that was not its original intention. Rather, a part of the purpose of the law was to really reshape our hearts. It was to form God's people into a people who reflected his character and his nature. And it's right there that Jesus begins to press in this morning. As we step into our text, Jesus gives us the first example of how somebody can technically keep the law while missing the whole point. Beginning with one of the most familiar and clearly taught commandments, do not murder. And I can only imagine, and this is just speculation, I can't prove it, but I can only imagine that Jesus begins here with murder because this is a command that was very familiar, and I'm sure for most everybody that was there listening to him felt very safe, right? Like most people that hear this would assume that this is a commandment that they have kept, right? Like I've never murdered anybody. And so what happened is because they could say, well, I've never murdered anybody, I can then check off that box on my list of righteousness. But Jesus takes any kind of pride that we may begin to develop in this idea, and he really begins to dismantle it by moving from the action, moving from the hands of murder to the heart that wants to murder. If you look at the text, beginning in verse 21, Jesus quotes the sixth commandment. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. This commandment is pretty self-explanatory, pretty straightforward. The word murder here is not just talking about any kind of loss of life, but rather murder is the intentional, premeditated killing of another person. And so under Old Testament law, to murder somebody, to premeditatedly take their life, had judgment, right? Like the same as there is today. So under Old Testament law, the judgment for that was death, was the death penalty for the one who was found guilty. This, again, was clear. This was known. This was taught. Everybody that was listening to Christ would have known this. But then notice what Jesus does in verse 22. He states the law, but then he deepens it. He fulfills it. He draws it to its intended meaning in death. R. Kent Hughes says that Jesus is not correcting the Old Testament itself. That's important for us to remember. This isn't Moses versus Jesus. So he's not correcting the Old Testament itself, but rather what Jesus is correcting is the religious leader's interpretation of the Old Testament. So Jesus is taking this commandment, do not murder, and he's drawing it out to its original intention. He's showing the heart behind God's word. And so with divine authority, Jesus says, but I say to you, here's a connection he makes. I hope you saw it when we were reading. The same judgment that falls on the murderer also confronts the one who was unrighteously angry towards his brother. It's mind-blowing as you look at it, right? You see the parallel in the wording that Jesus uses. Jesus says that the penalty of murder, you are liable to the judgment. The penalty of murder is the same penalty of anger. Because when God said, do not murder, he was not just interested in the action itself, but again, he was concerned with the kind of heart that would lead to the action. See, the fact of the matter is, you do not commit premeditated murder without first harboring hatred towards another. We see this played out in Genesis chapter number 4. There we have the the recording of the first murder in all of human history, as we see the accounts of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel are the sons of Adam and Eve. And we read there how Cain and Abel brought forth an offering to the Lord. The Bible says that Cain's offering was rejected while Abel's offering was accepted. As a result, Cain gets angry. Cain gets jealous. We know this as a God in this text. He looks at Cain and he says, "Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen?" Even furthermore, God then warns Cain. He says, "Listen, Cain, you better deal with your heart right now, because if you don't, sin is crouching at your door." And so God ties this anger in Cain's heart to this future sin that Cain was going to commit. And as we read the text of Genesis chapter 4, we read how Cain does not heed God's warning. And Cain, when he is out in the field with his brother Abel, rises up and he kills his brother. See, Cain didn't strike Abel with a clean heart, right? He didn't strike Abel with a heart that had love for his brother, but rather with a heart that was already angry, a heart that was envious and jealous of his brother. So Jesus says there's this kind of anger towards a brother, a sister, towards another that is liable to judgment. At the same time, I want to show you something important as we look at this text of Scripture this morning. Because that word that is translated as angry doesn't just refer to some kind of momentary reaction. It's not just like a quick emotional flare-up, right? So it's not that like your husband didn't take the trash out, or your kid didn't clean up when you told them to, so you get irritated and you snap, right? That's not the kind of anger that Jesus is talking about here in this text. But rather, Jesus is addressing something much deeper. Jesus is talking about a settled posture, a settled disposition of anger and hatred towards another. Again, so it's not just getting frustrated in the moment, but rather he's talking about the kind of person that holds on to bitterness, the kind of person that holds on to resentment, the kind of person who has hatred in their heart for another that lasts over time. He's talking about the kind of anger that lingers, the kind of anger that hardens the heart, the kind of anger that refuses to let go of another. Just so we're not confused about what this kind of anger looks like, Jesus begins to give this kind of progression. He gives these examples where he shows that anger that begins in the heart, it never stays there, right? And so we see kind of this three-tier progression, this sort of ladder-type movement in verse 22. So again, he begins, "Everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment." Again, the movement there is clear. Jesus is tying his commandment to the sixth commandment, right? So the one who murders is liable to judgment. The one who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. So he's making this connection to what he's about to say to the sixth commandment. But then he moves a step further. Next, Jesus says, "Whoever insults his brother is liable to the council." That word insult, when you take it, you look at its Greek form, if we were to use it today, essentially what it would mean is it's kind of like considering somebody to be worthless, right? So an insult would be to look at somebody and say, "Man, you're an idiot." But not like jokingly, like to really have contempt in your heart when you say that. You're removing human worth from another person. You are really talking down on them. That's what this insult that Jesus is talking about is referring to. And I think what's interesting is the connection that Jesus makes between anger in my heart and the words from my mouth. I think we all know anger, when it's not dealt with, rarely stays silent. Jesus says later in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And so again, Jesus is showing us this kind of progression. So this anger that begins internally, if not dealt with, eventually comes out through our words. And the point is, those words carry real weight, right? It's not just like it doesn't matter. When he says you'll be liable to the council, he's referring to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the high judicial court of the Jewish people, right? So it'd be like today's Supreme Court. So Jesus says, when you have this kind of contempt for a brother or a sister, when you move from anger in your heart to now you're insulting them, then like this is serious. You are liable. You are to be confronted by the council, the Sanhedrin themselves. But then he continues this progression. Don't miss it. He says this internal anger, if left unchecked, moves to verbal insult, and that anger, that insult, then begins to harden in the heart, and it turns into full contempt and dehumanization, which is what Jesus exposes in that last phrase, you fool. He's saying in verse 22, he says, whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And in the Bible, to call somebody a fool was not to talk about their IQ, right? So you're not talking about somebody's intelligence, but rather to call somebody a fool was to say that they were condemned to judgment. So as you go to the book of Proverbs, you look all throughout the Bible, the fool is the person that does not know God. And the fool is the person that denies God. And so essentially, when you call somebody a fool, you are saying you do not know God. But again, it's with anger and contempt. It is judging them. It is condemning them to eternal hellfire. And again, this then begins to deny a person's dignity before God, and is the final stage of anger, all right? So it's like when I begin to see somebody less as a neighbor to love and more as an object to despise, right? Like this is the kind of contempt that makes murder possible. When you are no longer a human to me and I am able to condemn you to eternal judgment. Here in our text, Jesus says that person who harbors this kind of hatred in their heart, that they can do that, is liable to the hell of fire. In the Greek, Jesus actually uses the word Gehenna. And so one commentator noted, he says, the kind of person who wishes his brother to go to hell is in danger of hell for himself. Jesus here is painting a clear picture for us. He's showing this trajectory of what happens when anger is not dealt with, and it's allowed to settle down deep in my heart. Again, Jesus isn't saying that like a moment of anger, an outburst, or a careless word causes the believer to lose your salvation, right? It doesn't cause you to be condemned to hell. But listen here, this is where I want you to pay attention, because this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that a heart that is persistently and unrepentantly angry towards those who are made in God's image gives evidence of a heart that has not yet been redeemed. If I can say it plainly, the kind of person who refuses to forgive, the kind of person who clings to bitterness shows no evidence of having actually been transformed by the gospel themselves. The Apostle John said it this way, 1 John 3:15. John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, right? Again, tying to the words of Christ. But then he says, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So here's a sober warning. If you are comfortable living in hatred, harboring anger and resentment towards others who are made in the image of God, then Scripture calls for us to examine whether we truly know God at all. So we come to verse 22. Here's the tension Jesus is deliberately creating, right? Let's go back to the context, to those that he is speaking to there on the mountain. Jesus is talking to a crowd that felt confident about their lives. A crowd that felt confident about their standing before God. Like, listen, I've never murdered anyone, so therefore I am good with God. But Jesus looks at them, he says, actually, listen, your anger, your contempt, your hatred, your unresolved hostility with others places you in direct conflict with God himself. In other words, you can avoid the outward act, right? You can have clean hands that have never murdered, yet still stand guilty before a holy God if your heart is marked by hatred toward those made in his image. So verses 21 and verses 22, Jesus reframes this sin of anger, right? He ties it to the sin of murder, and he shows what is really at stake beneath it. Judgment, right? The one who is angry is liable to judgment. But as we see Christ's words, I want us to remember, let's take this gospel-centered approach to Scripture. Listen, God, Christ's words are not meant to kind of restrict us or oppress us. When we read this passage of Scripture, Jesus is not trying to crush us down with the weight of just our relationships and feelings towards one another. But again, as we look at these texts, as Jesus is deepening the commandments, as he is fulfilling the commandments, he is revealing to us God's plan and design. So what that means is as we read these passages of Scripture, as we read all the Bible, really, as we read all the Bible, we should take a step back rather than being crushed by the weight of Christ's words, and we should ask, what is Jesus teaching me about life under God's reign? What is Jesus teaching us about being kingdom citizens? And I would submit to you this morning that the sixth commandment is not only about murder, but the anger that underlies the murder. That would mean that God is not just concerned with the preservation of human life, but he is also concerned with the preservation of human relationships. Long before murder takes a life, anger fractures fellowship. You know, it's interesting, all throughout Genesis chapter 1, we find the creation account there. All throughout Genesis chapter 1, after creation, what does God say? He says, it is good, right? Like, his creation was good. Then you turn to Genesis chapter 2, and for the very first time in all of Scripture, God says there is something that is not good. What's he say? He says, it is not good that man should be alone. What do you think about that? God is declaring something about human design. Isolation is not good because we were made for relationship with God first, but then also for relationship with one another. This is part of the reason why Jesus takes anger so seriously in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus exposes anger as a kingdom issue, right? Like, if God has created us for community with one another, for this kind of fellowship with one another, then unresolved anger threatens the very thing that God calls good. So when we look at our passage, Jesus doesn't just stop with exposing anger that breaks fellowship, right? And so I want you to see this connection, this progression. So he doesn't just expose, he doesn't just say, listen, you are angry in your heart, therefore you are not right with God. He doesn't just expose that. But then as you move to verses 23 to 26, Jesus shows us what kingdom citizens should do when relationships are broken. There's a progression. In other words, Jesus doesn't just simply say to us, make sure your heart is pure towards one another. He doesn't just say, make sure you're not angry with your brother. Make sure that you're in good fellowship with one another. But he cares so much about this that he continues and he gives two examples where he says, listen, if you're not right with one another, like if there is some kind of tension or there's something blocking fellowship and relationship, then do something about it. So how do kingdom citizens respond when relationships have been broken? As we look at verse 23 to 24, first thing we see is that kingdom citizens should pursue reconciliation within the covenant intentionally. Look at verse 23. There Jesus says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar. See that word so, it ties it back to what he says in verse 22, right? So this isn't a whole different thought, but it's a continuation. He's building upon it. So, because anger makes you liable to judgment, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. As we look at verse 23, I want to first just point out the covenantal aspect of Jesus' command. The word Jesus uses there is for brother is the Greek word adelphos. In Matthew's gospel, this is most often used not to speak generally of just neighbors in general, but rather of those who are in this covenant community. In other words, as we look at this text for ourselves this morning, it's what this means. As we apply it to our own lives, what that means is that for us, Jesus seems to put a priority on relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's this priority on relationships within the church, the body of Christ. All throughout the New Testament, the Bible repeatedly emphasizes this idea of unity in the body. One of the seven things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6 is a person who sows discord among the brethren, one who causes division in the church, one who stirs up relationships and breaks relationships amongst God's children. Right? A divided church is a weak church. Right? It's a church that can no longer fulfill Matthew 5, 13 through 16, that of being salt and light. So a heart of hatred, a heart of unforgiveness undermines the very gospel by which we've been saved. And so to make sure we really understand this, I think Jesus used kind of this stark example to really highlight and show for us the importance of what he is getting at, showing the relationship between a broken relationships among men with worship of God. Jesus says, if you're in the middle of worship, if you're getting ready to offer at the altar, he says, and you realize that another believer has something against you, you should stop, go be reconciled, then return to worship. A couple of things I want to note. First of all, I want you to really see the wording that Jesus uses. If you remember a brother has something against you. The wording is striking because it places responsibility on us, even if we are not the one who has the grievance. So if I know that a brother or sister has a grievance against me, then it's my responsibility to pursue reconciliation. And I love it because look what Jesus says. Or better yet, look at what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't ask who started it. Jesus doesn't say who is at fault. Jesus doesn't say, do you feel justified in the way that you feel? But rather he says, listen, if you know that a brother or sister in Christ is upset with you, period, point blank, end of sentence, and it is your job, it is my job to prioritize restored fellowship over worship. In that moment, if you think that's heavy, just wait, because Jesus presses this even further than I believe most of us are comfortable with. Throughout the New Testament, that word reconcile is most often the Greek word katalasso. The word doesn't matter so much, but rather I want to show you this distinction, okay? So the Greek word is a word that we most often see the Apostle Paul use. Paul uses it regularly to describe God reconciling sinners to himself. So in our sin, we are opposed to God. We're enemies of God. We're separated from God. But through faith in Christ, the hostility is removed, right? And we are reconciled. We're brought back to this right standing with God. And so the idea of reconciliation with the Apostle Paul is that you are now at peace with God. That's what he says in Romans chapter 5, that you are at peace with God, right? So where there was once hostility, there is now peace. But the word that Matthew uses here is different. It's actually the only instance of this word being used in all of the New Testament. Here, Matthew uses a Greek word, dialasso. This difference matters. Katalasso emphasizes reconciliation as a settled state. So it's to be at peace with somebody, okay? So it means make sure you're at peace with one another. But dialasso emphasizes reconciliation as an action, as something we must do. But what that means is that it moves beyond the mere cessation of conflict, right? So it's not just that there's no longer conflict between you, but it moves towards the active repair of a broken relationship. If I can say to you this way, Jesus is saying that kingdom reconciliation is not just about no longer being enemies, but rather kingdom reconciliation is about actually being right with one another again. Right, so it's not just that you know, we're on good stands, we're on good terms, but it's like, no, we're friends. Like, we are good. We are right with one another. Hope you're tracking. Jesus' command is not merely to come to speaking terms with your brother or sister. That's easy to do, right? To go up to them, to apologize, and to move on, to pretend as if nothing ever actually happened, and just be at kind of these amicable terms with one another. But rather, Jesus is showing us that God desires a deep, restored fellowship among his children. We won't be reconciled. So we see the importance of restored relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But then I want you to notice the priority. Jesus doesn't just call for the reconciliation between two broken parties, but the starking point of this story is that he prioritizes it above worship itself. Here's what we got to understand. Unresolved anger, hatred, and hostility doesn't just build a wall between me and my brother or me and my sister, but it builds a wall between me and God. Jesus isn't saying that relationships matter more than worship. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, when I have a heart that refuses to reconcile, that refuses to forgive, that refuses to let go of anger, then God don't want your worship anyways because it's insincere. God is not honored by worship that harbors anger or bitterness for one another while claiming to love God. What that means for us this morning is that reconciliation isn't just good advice, right? Like, Jesus isn't just giving us like a way to be in peace with one another, but what that means is that like reconciliation is a priority. Because if not, then my relationship with God is hindered. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Kingdom citizens should pursue reconciliation within the covenant intentionally. As we draw to the end of our passage this morning, we see that kingdom citizens should pursue peace beyond the covenant urgently. Look at verse 25 with me. There in verse 25, Jesus says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. As we draw to that second example, I hope you saw the shift in scene, right? There's this difference in the scenery of what Jesus is talking about. We move from a brother offering an altar to words like opponent or accuser, judge, officer, prison, right? Jesus moves from the worship room to the courtroom. And that shift is intentional. I think in one sense, as we look at this, I think part of what this does is help us to see that reconciliation, peace amongst one another, right, this pursuit of good relationships is a universal call, Right? It's almost like Jesus is saying, you know, prioritize relationships within the covenant. Absolutely, yes. Like, prioritize those relationships. But as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, be at peace with all people so far as it depends on you. Right? So it moves from, like, it's not, this is not just a kingdom, a citizen, you know, like, you only need to be at peace with one another within the covenant. But no, like, this translates as the children of God, we should be at peace with all, right? So we see the shift in scenery. But and even more so, as we look at this shift, I would submit to you this morning that also part of what Jesus is doing, maybe even primarily, what Jesus is doing is painting for us a sobering picture of what happens when verses 23 and 24 are not heeded. If you refuse to deal with broken relationships early, verse 23 and verse 24, more often than not, they refuse to stay personal. Verses 25 and 26, right? They become public. They become hostile. They become costly. And so what could have been dealt with, what could have been resolved through humility and repentance, now moves at the end of this text to judgment and consequences. Think about an unpaid bill, right? Like you get a bill in the mail, somebody forgot about it. It's not that much. You're like, oh, I'll deal with it later, right? But next thing you know, you forget to deal with it later, and you get another bill, and now it's got fees that have been added onto it, and you still just kind of push it off. You know, those fees begin to build upon one another. And before you know it, it's not just between you and the company, but now it gets sent to collections, all right? Like now this unpaid bill is public. Now it begins to affect my credit score. Now lawyers are calling, trying to figure out, when am I going to pay this bill? And so what could have been resolved earlier with a phone call now moves to consequences that we never even intended. In the same way, unresolved relationships often work the same way. What starts as something personal and manageable often doesn't stay that way. Delay turns into judgment. The longer reconciliation is postponed, the higher the cost often becomes. And so I think Jesus' warning is simple as we come here to the end of this text, as we look at verse 25 and verse 26. I think what Jesus is saying to us is deal with broken relationships while reconciliation is still possible. Because reconciliation delayed becomes judgment invited. Verses 21 and verse 22, Jesus exposes the root of the problem. Anger, contempt in the hearts. Verses 23 to 24, he shows the priority of dealing with those broken relationships, right? Of dealing with that sin of anger. He says reconciliation with one another takes precedence even over your worship, right? And make sure that those fractured relationships are mended. But then in verses 25 to 26, he presses the urgency on us, right? Like if we delay, if we don't take heed to that warning, then the consequences only grow more severe. So I think Jesus' point is unmistakable. So look at this text of scripture this morning. I think his point is that kingdom righteousness, the kingdom citizen, is not content with avoiding the outward act, but rather the kingdom citizen is one who pursues peace, who refuses delay, and who takes sin seriously before it hardens into judgment. You know, as we kind of look at this and just kind of think of like giving it one sermon in one sentence, how do we apply this to our life this morning? I would say to you this morning, like I think the question, that the statement we need to wrestle with is the truth that I cannot claim to love God while harboring anger with another. What's Jesus say the great commandment is? Right? He says, love God and love others. He says, on all these two, hang all the law and the prophets. You know, as we come to an end, I want to give you some take-home application. I think this is a passage that is worth some deep meditation, deep reflection, and deep just reflection for us this morning. So I want to give you two responses that I believe Jesus leaves us with as we kind of look at this and say, okay, well, how does this affect my life? What does this mean for me today? Well, I think there's one response that is vertical, And there's one response that is horizontal. So when we look at this horizontal response, I think the first thing that we must do in light of this passage is deal with broken relationships quickly and completely. When I played football in high school, one of the things that the coaches would always tell you after you had maybe a bad play, maybe you missed coverage or you drop a pass, they would always say to you, have short-term memory, right? Like don't dwell on that last play. Don't dwell on that mess up, because if you dwell on it, it's going to affect your next play. It's going to go with you to the future. You're not going to be able to play the way that you need to play. You know, in some ways, forgiveness works the same way. When we refuse to forgive, and when we replay the offense in our mind, when we rehearse the conversation, when we keep score in our heart, then that tension, that anger, it doesn't just stay in the past, but rather it begins to seep into our relationship today. And slowly what it does is it hardens our heart towards others. It hardens our heart towards the person that maybe has offended us or maybe that we have offended. And so I want you to understand also, like, keeping short accounts is, it's not about pretending that nothing happened. That's not what it means to keep short accounts, but rather to keep short accounts is to refuse to let past offenses control my present obedience to God. But not only do we have to keep short accounts, we got to dialesso, right? We got to reconcile. We got to pursue to repair what sin has broken. Jesus demands, go, right? Like, if you know that there is a fracture in fellowship between you and another, especially within the covenant community, within the church, with a brother or sister, if there is anything between you, you know, if they have something against you and you know it, go. Not when it's convenient, not when you feel ready, not when you've cooled down and justified yourself, but rather if you know that a relationship is broken, go and pursue reconciliation. Obedience in this text isn't passive, but rather it's an action. It's something that we must do immediately. Sometimes it's costly. So first we deal with broken relationships quickly and completely. But then as we look at kind of the vertical aspect of this, again, broken relationships don't just affect me and others, but it affects my relationship with God, right? And so we look at the vertical response to this text. I would submit to you this morning that kingdom citizens should never substitute religious activity for repentance. Religious activity does not excuse unresolved sin, right? Like the person that there in that text, they wanted to go and offer their worship, right? And maybe in their mind they were making themselves right with God by offering worship without first reconciling. See, and the thing is that you can sing loudly and still be living in disobedience. You can serve faithfully and still not be right with God. God is not impressed by external worship that refuses internal repentance. So what that means, this is what that means for us. This would be my heart and my prayer for all of us, is that every time we come to worship, we would first examine our hearts. Right? Like, this is not a call for us to be a perfect people. All of us, listen, I guarantee you by the end of the day, I'm going to get angry with somebody. Right? So this doesn't mean we're going to be a perfect people. But there is a call for us to be a repentant people. A people who refuse to hide behind spiritual activity while harboring unresolved sin. Because God desires and God is worthy of sincere worship that flows from a clean heart. Kingdom citizens should not substitute religious activity for repentance. And then as we bring it all together, I want to just remind you in the midst of it all, recognize your ongoing desperate need for God's grace. Listen, recognize your ongoing desperate need for God's grace. Jesus is not giving this teaching so that we walk out thinking, I just need to try harder. He's exposing something deeper. He's exposing our hearts. Listen, what he's showing is that if murder includes the heart, then nobody is innocent. Like if anger, if hostility, if unresolved contempt with one another remains, then it places all of us under judgment. So that means every single one of us stands guilty. So if this passage kind of exposes you, rather than leaves you feeling confident, then listen, you are exactly where Jesus wants you to be. Jesus is not trying to produce better Pharisees. He's trying to produce a transformed, redeemed people. Listen, this passage reveals our desperate need for a Savior. And Matthew 5 doesn't just command righteousness. It does. Jesus is showing us, like, God's good plan. And so there is a call to obedience, but it also exposes our lack of it, right? But the good news is that what the law exposes in our life, Christ fulfills. Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that what the law could not do, God did by sending his own son, right? So the law could not make us right with God because we always fail. And so where we fail to meet God's righteous standard, Christ met it for us. Listen, where the law exposes our guiltiness, Christ provides our righteousness. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, to be made right with God, justification, right? So it's not that we're justified by keeping the law. It's not that we're justified by not harboring anger, but rather we are made right with God by faith in Christ and Christ alone. So because Christ's righteousness has been credited to us, has reconciled us, we can be a reconciliatory people. We can forgive because we have been forgiven. Listen, we can move towards others because God moved towards us when we were enemies of him. This text is not meant to leave us hopeless, as all of Scripture. It's meant to draw us closer to Christ. Jesus isn't calling kingdom citizens to a new set of relational rules, right? He's revealing what life looks like when our hearts have been reshaped by the gospel. Those who belong to the kingdom. Listen, we don't pursue reconciliation as some kind of ritual or moral performance, right? We don't pursue reconciliation and say, well, I check that off on my list of righteousness. But rather, we pursue reconciliation. We pursue to mend broken relationships as an overflow of our new life in Christ. Because God is the God who reconciles. And because he has restored us to himself through the cross, and because he has designed human relationships for life and flourishing. Kingdom righteousness expresses itself in putting away anger and contempt and pursuing restored relationships that reflect the character of our King. Let's pray together, church. I want to invite you to respond this morning. Listen, there are multiple ways we can respond. First off, if you're here this morning, you do not know Christ as Savior, your first response should be in repentance and faith. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. But the good news is Christ has done it already through the cross. So the Bible says that if we would confess our sins, if we would believe in Christ, then we can be saved. If we would turn from our sin and turn towards Jesus, that new life is ours, that then there is a new life that is born out of that, and then you can be a reconciliatory people. So I want to invite you this morning, if you have never done that, right where you are, listen, there's nothing magical about the words. It's a heart of repentance. Cry out to God. Confess your sins and ask Jesus to save you. At the same time, there's some of us here this morning that need to examine our hearts and our relationships. Maybe there's somebody in this room right now that you need to go to. Listen, as I pray, listen, don't ignore God's word. Go to him. Be reconciled. Maybe there's somebody you need to text right now. Don't wait. First be reconciled, then offer your gift to the altar. Listen, we're going to pray together, church. When I'm done praying, we're going to give a moment here where we can respond to the Lord, and then after we're done, we'll sing.